hope is essential for human life. People can endure great challenges, hardship, and even suffering if they have hope. But when hope is lost, discouragement and despair follows very soon. Can you identify with that? Yet the Bible speaks about hope in a very different way than the world speaks about hope. Biblical hope is not a wish, a dream, or a mere possibility. It is a confident expectation in what God has promised and what He will certainly do. So, may I ask you this morning, what are you hoping for? My dear fellow believers, do we realize the great hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we understand the Christian hope? As Peter writes to God's chosen people, pilgrims, that's how he describes them, often misunderstood, even opposed in this world, he reminds us. Our hope is a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, because Christ lives, our hope lives. We have been chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And we have been given everlasting life in heaven, kept by the power of God until we receive the fullness of our salvation. This hope sustains us in trials, knowing that the testing of our faith will result in the praise and glory of God when Christ returns. Glory for ourselves as well. It enables us to endure suffering, knowing that our suffering brings about future glory. Therefore, when others see believers enduring hardships with peace and kindness, even steadfast faith, they ask, why? Peter's answer is simple. We are people of hope. Our hope is in the risen Christ. Secure salvation and our eternal inheritance. And it is precisely to this hope that Peter is saying, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you to anyone who asks. I remember years ago, we were doing street evangelism, standing on the one side of the street. On the other side of the street, there were some Jehovah's Witnesses. It occurred to me the obvious thing is, well, just walk across the road and go and talk to them. As I asked one of them, please tell me about your faith. He was reluctant to talk to me. So I opened my Bible and I showed him 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Have a look there. The first part. Peter says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you of the reason for the hope that is in you. He wouldn't give a defense of the hope that was in him. But dear believer in Christ, are you prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you? Are you willing to tell of how God has called you out of darkness of your own sin into the marvelous light of your sins being forgiven by the precious blood of Christ, and that your faith and hope is in God. Is that not a hope worth talking about? Yes, it is. The reality, however, is that this hope is not always welcomed in this world. A life that is shaped by Christ, marked by goodness, mercy, purity, and peace, can make people feel uncomfortable. It exposes the lack of life that they have in God. And it quietly confronts them with their own idols that they worship, whether it is money or pleasure, a reputation or self-rule, whatever it is. For many, the gospel is not merely an invitation. It is a challenge to the way they are living. And so those who carry the Christian hope may face resistance. The very lives that reflect Christ might draw misunderstanding, rejection, jealousy, or even hostility, precisely because of our loyalty to Christ. As Paul reminds Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. It's not a rare possibility for God's people. It is rather an ever-present reality in this fallen world. Part and parcel of living in a sinful and an unbelieving world. It is sad that it must be so. An opposition can come to us from our families, from friends, neighbors, society, even the authorities. Peter knows that when we openly identify ourselves with Jesus Christ, we will face opposition. So Peter teaches us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, how to face opposition for righteousness' sake. It's worth remembering. As Peter is writing, he is not writing as a detached observer, a man who is sitting comfortably in his armchair, writing about the theory of suffering and witness. We are hearing the words of a man who walked this path himself. Peter knew what it was to follow Christ. Even to fail Christ, he knew what it was to be restored by Christ and to suffer for Christ. So firstly then he tells us to fear Christ and not people. Don't fear to be a Christian. Notice Peter's words in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Peter begins with a surprising truth. If you suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Suffering itself is not pleasant. Pain is still pain. Rejection still hurts. Persecution is still persecution. But Peter says they are blessed. Why? Because suffering for righteousness is no evidence of the absence of God or His displeasure on His children. As Jesus Himself said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Facing opposition because of our faith in Christ is not a sign that something has gone wrong, but it may actually be a sign that we are walking with Christ in a fallen world. Peter therefore tells us, do not fear the threats of intimidation of those who oppose us, because of the comforting truth that those who belong to Christ can ultimately never be harmed. Someone may insult us, exclude us, slander us, or even persecute us, but they cannot take away our salvation, our inheritance, our standing before God. Peter is quoting from Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 12 and 13. In Isaiah's day, God's people were terrified because of their powerful enemies. The Assyrians, the Babylonians. But God told them, don't fear what other people fear. Instead, have a regard for the Lord as holy and trust in Him. Peter applies the same principle to us. The world may threaten or mock, pressure or intimidate believers, but our greatest concern should not be what people think, but what Christ thinks of us, what God thinks of us. This is why Peter immediately adds, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Verse 15. To honor Christ as holy is the same thing as honoring God as holy. To see Him as supreme, our triune God, sovereign, holy, worthy of all reverence and trust. Instead of fearing people, we should be more concerned about dishonoring Christ. Instead of being controlled by human approval, and I know this is so hard for us, we should rather be controlled by our devotion to the Lord. Peter understood this lesson personally. There was a time when he was controlled by fear on the night that Jesus was arrested, you might remember. He denied the Lord three times, doing the very thing he said to the Lord he would never do. Yet, the Lord mercifully restored him. And only a few weeks later, he stood in front of the very authorities that had crucified Jesus, boldly proclaiming to them that in Jesus' name there is salvation in no other name. He was ordered to stop preaching Christ. Peter replied, we can only speak of what we have seen and heard. We can only speak of the hope that is in us. Peter was no longer controlled by the fear of man, because he had learned to honor Christ as Lord. Imagine your manager knows that you are a Christian. Perhaps he regularly mocks Christian beliefs, pressurizing employees to support values and practices that directly conflict with the scripture, and asking you to identify with language that contradicts your beliefs. And you know, if you're going to make your convictions known, it might affect your reputation, it might affect promotion prospects. Your job may even be on the line. And at that moment, there's a very strong temptation to fear man rather than Christ. Peter reminds us that our hope is not in our career, not in our reputation, not in approval, but in Christ who died and rose for us, and in God who has secured for us an imperishable inheritance. And He is guarding it by His power. Because our future is actually secure, we don't need to be controlled by fear of man. It doesn't mean that we should be unwise and reckless in what we do and what we say. Rather, we can respectfully and graciously stand for Christ, even if it means loss for us, while still honoring the Lord in our hearts. Remembering Jesus' words, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." The believer can say, "I fear dishonoring Christ more than disapproving my manager." My dear brothers and sisters, Peter is saying that when Christ truly is enthroned in our hearts, the fear of man starts to lose its power over us. That leads us to a second response. Maintain a good conscience and good behavior in Christ. Peter next says in verse 16, "Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." When opposition comes to us in the form of slander or insults or false accusation, it becomes much harder to honor Christ. Our natural instinct is to defend ourselves, strike back, seek revenge. Peter tells us, he calls us to a different response. He says, "Keep a clear conscience before God and good behavior in Christ." A good conscience, what is that? It's the inward awareness that we are living honestly before God and seeking to obey Him. Our conscience must therefore ultimately submit to God, and it must be shaped by God's Word. A clear conscience is also a life, therefore, that matches the gospel that we profess. And Peter adds to that, it will be a life that increasingly become more Christ-like. This is especially important when we face opposition, when we suffer. Peter is here specifically talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. There's no spiritual credit for us when we suffer as a result of sin, our own foolishness, harshness, or poor judgment. But there is a special grace reserved for those who are suffering because they have chosen to obey Christ. As Peter says in verse 17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good than it should be, if it should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil." How should we respond? Not with retaliation, not with bitterness, not with revenge. This is clearly more than morality. It is conduct that flows out of our union and our connection with Jesus Christ. Above all, we should look to Him, because when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. Instead, He entrusted Himself to His Father. We read about that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus is actually quite a vivid example to us in how to handle affliction and suffering. There he stood before the Jewish leaders and later before Pilate. Though he was completely innocent, he was falsely accused of blasphemy, deception, and rebellion. Some even claimed that Jesus was demon-possessed. Yet Jesus did not retaliate or seek revenge. He spoke the truth with dignity and restraint, and he committed himself to his Father's will. Here we have the perfect fulfillment of Peter's teaching in the Lord Jesus. He suffered for righteousness' sake. He endured slander. He maintained a perfectly clear conscience and entrusted himself to his Father, the righteous judge. Peter himself learned this lesson. In Gethsemane, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, you might remember he also impulsively took his sword and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. But later he learned that Christ's way is not retaliation. We actually see the Apostle Peter grow. By the time we come to Acts chapter 11, after he preached the gospel to a man by the name of Cornelius and his household, he got severely questioned by Jewish believers who criticized him. "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter was being criticized not because he sinned, but because he obeyed God. But he calmly explained what God had done. And in the end, his critics fell down and they glorified God. Peter maintained a good conscience, and the truth vindicated him. The same applies to us today. Imagine you are at a family gathering and the conversation turns to your Christian faith. An unbelieving relative starts to begin mocking Christianity, criticizing biblical values, and accusing Christians of being intolerant. And the conversation becomes personal. And everyone around the table is listening. The temptation is to become defensive and angry or sarcastic. Or we may feel we are more interested at that point in winning an argument than in honoring Christ. But Peter calls us to maintain a good conscience and good behavior in Christ, because our hope is anchored in God's grace and in the inheritance that has been reserved for us in heaven. So we don't need to retaliate or defend ourselves or our pride. Instead, we can simply respond truthfully, respectfully, lovingly. We can entrust ourselves to God and seek to leave the conversation with a clear conscience. Long after the arguments are forgotten, what often happens? They may remember our Christ-like conduct, which often becomes the strongest argument to answer any criticism. Thirdly, Peter says, "Bear witness to Christ with gentleness and reverence." The hope that we have is not purely something that we endure under pressure. It is also something, as we have seen earlier, that we must be ready to speak of when opportunities arise. He says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. That word translated defense refers to the idea of giving an answer, an explanation. Peter is not necessarily calling us to all become apologists and theologians. He's calling us to be ready to explain why we're trusting in Christ. Notice, Peter assumes that people will ask the question, why? Because Christian hope is something that becomes visible. When others see how we live, how we endure hardship without despair, and facing opposition without bitterness and suffering without abandoning Christ, they naturally wonder, what is it that sustains us? And when they ask, we must be ready to speak. We should be ready to tell them about the hope that we have found in the death and the resurrection of Christ, in the forgiveness of sins by His blood, our new birth into His family, and the inheritance that has been reserved for us in heaven. Peter himself modeled this. When he was questioned by the rulers and the authorities, he openly testified to Christ, and he declared the gospel. And now, years later, he is asking us to do the same. Notice also that Peter is concerned not merely with what we say, but how we say it. He says, do it with gentleness and reverence. These words actually connect to everything else that Peter has been saying. Because we do not fear people, we do not have to become defensive or combative. Because we honor Christ as holy in our hearts, we can speak with reverence to Him and to God. Because we maintain a good conscience and good behavior in Christ, our manner matches our message. Gentleness. This is when we don't speak to others in an arrogant way, in a pressurizing way, in a hostile way. Reverence. It means that we are conscious that we open our mouths, we are speaking before God. When we are challenged concerning our faith, the temptation is to defend ourselves by attacking the other person. Peter says otherwise. We are to speak with gentleness towards people and reverence before God. Peter's point is clear. The message and the messenger must agree. A powerful defense of the gospel can very easily be weakened by an unchristlike spirit. Who of us has not been guilty of that? I have been guilty. But when we combine a clear testimony with gentleness, reverence, integrity, a steadfast hope, we become compelling witnesses for Christ. Imagine that your teenage son or daughter is angry and frustrated with you. Perhaps they challenge your Christian convictions, or accuse you of being unreasonable because of your faith. In such moments, it is easy to react in frustration. We may be tempted to win the argument, raise our voice, insist on our own rights. But Peter reminds us that we are people of hope. Our confidence is not found in controlling the situation or forcing others to agree with us. Our confidence is found in Christ. Because we know Christ, we can respond differently. We can listen patiently. We can speak while we are calmly thinking, I trust in Christ who has never failed me. My hope is in Him. And that is why I am responding in this way. We can explain that we trust God and He's always good, been good to us. We can point our family members to the grace that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. In that moment, our words and our conduct is bearing witness for Christ. And our family may not immediately agree with us. Our children may still not be softened. But when they see something of the transforming power of the gospel in us, our hope is becoming visible through what we say and how we say it. I think Peter means that when he says that we should be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us, we must be sure to do it with gentleness and reverence. My brothers and sisters, the hope that is in us is not merely a doctrine that we believe. Because when it governs our hearts, we can live life with courage, integrity, and witness to the grace of Christ, even when our faith is opposed. And though we may suffer for a time, we are blessed because God will ultimately vindicate us. Let us know the hope that is in us. Let us know about the new birth and the forgiveness of sin, and the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and the eternal inheritance that the Lord has given to us. Let us dwell on these truths, and then we shall become clear, simple, and sincere for the hope that is in us when we are asked. Christian hope is often seen before it is explained. Others notice it by the pressure we may be under, integrity we have under accusation, and grace under hostility. And therefore, we are called to Christ honoring in our hearts, a clear conscience, gentleness, and reverent responses, so that our hope can become credible and compelling. I want to close with one last point. If you are an unbeliever here today, may I ask you, what is your hope? Well, since you are here today, may I tell you of the Christian hope? My only hope in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus has fully paid for my sins with His precious blood. He has set me free from the power of the devil. And now He keeps me safe. Nothing can happen to me apart from the will of my Father in heaven. Not even a hair fall from my head. May this hope become your hope. May this hope be our hope.